Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for this fellowship, and we thank you for this purpose which we're gathered together here tonight to study your word and just glean insights from it and be inspired and be spiritually fed by it and inspired and convicted and anything that each and every one of us may need. We know that your word speaks to everyone in the way that they need it to speak to them at that point in their life. And we just pray that you'll help that to happen for us this evening by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit moving amongst us and helping us to keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Carol wants that she would definitely be listening to the broadcast. She's having her cancer thing tomorrow, so she always has to prep for it.
Okay, so we're going to try to finish session... I guess it's 22 tonight.
I didn't have a pen last week, so I folded in my paper.
Okay.
I believe we made it to Revelation 7:3, or we were on Revelation 7:3.
We finished Revelation 7:3, and today we should start with Luke.
Luke, okay.
That's what I'm thinking.
Yeah, all right. So, so we've only got 1, 2, 3, 4. So we have 4 things, and then I'm going to put an addendum at the end. Okay, so I have something that I just came across this week as I was getting ready for session 23. Before we move on from this one, there's something that I missed that I want to cover. So we'll just write it in. So I'll let you write it in, and we'll do that once we get past these other 4. Okay, so it's interesting because if we go to Revelation, I think Sandy mentioned this a couple of weeks ago when we started this session. If we look at Revelation... 9:5. It's very interesting. This is very interesting, and this should really give people who take a historicist approach or a preterist approach to Revelation, this should really give them some hard scripture to deal with their view or their system of interpreting Revelation, because it says, "And they," speaking of these crazy locust, scorpion, horse, lion, man, woman creatures, or whatever they are. They're very unusual, unusually described. So that's who the they is. "We're not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months." And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. Okay, and Mary Beth shared her unfortunate situation last week, where you have personal experience being stung by a scorpion. Not a fun thing to happen, right? Probably one of the least fun things that can happen to a person. And this is these are supernatural, like demonic type scorpions. So there's some people that try to make a case, and I'm not gonna refute it, because they may be right. I just always tend towards taking the literal approach first. So I want to take, if the Bible can be interpreted literally, the hermeneutic that I use and that I promote is to take it literally. So when it says locusts that look like that look like horses prepared for battle, and crowns on their heads, faces like men, hair like women, teeth like lions, and tails and or stingers of scorpions. When it describes them that way, that's, I believe, they're locusts that look like horses prepared for battle with crowns on their heads. They look like the face of men. They have the hair of women. They have the teeth of lions, and they have stingers like scorpions. I'm just taking it at face value.
Has there been a movie that did that? Because I could swear I've seen that creature.
Not that I'm aware of, but
some creature.
Yeah. Hey.
Hello. You're okay. Come on in. We just barely started.
We just started. We haven't even read the first thing yet.
Oh, you're fine. Welcome to make yourself at home. Okay, so yeah, it's very, very unusual description. But if we can take it literally, we should take it literally. Now, just to counterbalance that, the Bible does call us, for instance, sheep. Now, are we literally sheep? No. We're not sheep in the literal sense.
It's a metaphor.
It's figurative. It's figurative language. Yeah, so does the Bible use figurative language? Sure.
Yes.
Sure it does. But we got to be careful that we don't use that as a license to then start interpreting everything figuratively.
Okay.
So we got to be careful, but could this be figurative language describing some fearsome army? Maybe. It could be. I don't know. I mean, that's possible. So people have taken this and they said, oh, well, if you think about this, if you think about that, it's describing like Apache helicopters or something like that. I don't know. I don't know. Maybe, but...
Apaches can kill you.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. That's another good point, right?
Chain gun on the front of it will kill you. I guarantee.
They won't torture you for 5 months.
Right.
No.
So I mean, that's a perfect example, because you see that people have taken this and they've tried to turn it into weapons of warfare or fearsome technology.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they've tried to do that. But then, you know, if you say it's an Apache helicopter, but it can just, you know, I don't know of any Apache helicopter that can shoot a missile at you that just stings you,
right,
but it's not allowed to kill you.
Mm-hmm.
Right, you see what I mean?
Fire missiles will blow up most of the thing, and
yeah,
the 2¾-inch rockets are filled with pochettes or nails or tacks, and three or four of those will cover an area of a football field, and it's going to sting, but it's not going to sting long.
You're going to die.
You're going to die. Yes, absolutely.
Yeah, exactly. So, I mean, that's a perfect point to help make my point that when it says that it's locusts that look like this and they have these characteristics and they do these things, I believe it's literally locusts that look like that and they do those things. Also, you know, I've never heard of an Apache helicopter coming up out of the abyss and the smoke from the abyss with the key to the, you know, the bottomless pit. You see what I mean? You know, this is supernatural. It's supernatural. It's not just John explaining things that he couldn't understand, you know. And I always take issue with that, too, because, you know, when it talks about that in the Bible, about things like that, and people say, oh, well, these poor, old, you know, ancient people, they didn't understand these complex visions of the future. Well, they did. If they saw a machinery of war, they knew what machinery of war looks like. If you see a movie about the future and they're showing you some futuristic army, do you know that futuristic army is using futuristic armament? Right? You know armament when you see it, right? I mean, you know that, oh, that's a weapon. It's a futuristic weapon, but it's, you know what a weapon looks like. You know what a gun looks like. You know what a tank looks like. You know what a chariot looks like. You know, so I believe that these are literal creatures that are from the bottomless pit. Okay, so I just wanted to get that out there in the open and make sure we're aware of that, because we're going to be talking about these things that are able to sting for the purpose of torment for 5 months, and that's a weird phrase right there, 5 months.
Also go to verse 10 and read it.
Yeah, and they had tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. Yeah, so that's there's only one other time in the Bible.
He's repeating that to let you know that this is really serious business.
And it's 5 months. And see, the preterists and the historicists, they don't know what to do with that, because their view of Scripture doesn't, you know, this has never happened. And if you try to make it, if you try to turn this into something that's happened in the past, there's nothing like it. And if you try to turn it into something that's kind of slowly churning out through history, and it's some sort of warfare that's being described, well, good luck, because I don't think anything matches this. This is something that's going to happen in the future. And so when we see that 5 months, there's only one other time that 5 months is mentioned as 5 months, but then, as Sandy was mentioning a couple of weeks ago, there is a time in the Bible that's mentioned as 5 months, but it calls it by its days. Okay, and that's in the flood of Noah. So during the flood of Noah, there's a couple of times where it talks about 150 days. So 150 days goes by, and by the Jewish reckoning, their months are 30-day months. So they have 30-day months, and if you 30 times 5, you have 150 days, right? So if it says 150 days, that's 5 months. So let's go look at this, and then we'll go look at Genesis and the flood. But let's look at Luke 21:25. Luke 1:24-25. Yeah. You can't read.
I was just thinking when you said that about the months. I was thinking about in Israel, happening in Israel, if they go by 30 days, is literally going by their calendar when we read the Bible.
Yes, when everything in the Bible is by Hebrew reckoning calendar.
Yeah.
Hebrew reckoning calendar.
So
Revelation is, Genesis is, Daniel is, and in the New Testament is. It's always Hebrew reckoning calendar. So by our reckoning, you know, the way we reckon things is not that it's not God, not that God hasn't inspired it. God doesn't recognize our calendar. He knows our calendar. He knows what day it is according to us. But God's calendar, according to His perfection, and God, and I would even say the Hebrew people, you know, have some things that are off. You know, they haven't kept the perfect record.
Yeah, like when it says the seventh month or the first month, and there's discrepancy about that. They say, well, actually, the first month, the new year, is the Passover.
Exactly. So that's the way I like to reckon that is, God changed their calendar. They had an understanding that the first month was where we're in right now. They believed that God created the world to start in the fall. That's what they believe. So they believe it started in like September, October time frame, and that was the first of the month. But if you read in Exodus, when the Passover happens, God tells them that now this is going to be your first month of the year. This is your new year. Passover is your new year, not, you know, Tishri, which is the month we're in now. Okay, so the way Jews reckon this and the way Christians who study about Hebrew culture, I believe, should reckon this is they really have, it's interesting because they have kind of two New Years. They still honor the original New Year, and that's kind of like their civil fiscal calendar. Like, you know, their date changes over to like their year changes over in Tishri 1. So like they have their quote-unquote New Year celebration just this past week, you know, just you know, a few weeks ago. So a couple of weeks ago it was, you know, the September 21st through 23rd thing that happened. That was their New Year, and they call it Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. However, in the Bible, ever since Exodus, from Exodus forward, whenever it's talking about that month, it calls it the seventh month. It says that Tishri is the seventh month, not the first month. So God recognizes that they used to call Tishri the first month. He tells them that He wants them to reckon their years now by Nisan, which is like April, March, April. He wants that to be their new year now. And it's very interesting because look at what this does. It makes a seven. You know how the completion there? So like their new year starts March, April, and it goes from Nisan, and it goes forward, and then Tishri at the harvest, the fall harvest, that's their civil or fiscal new year. But most conservative Orthodox Jews, they believe that their actual new year, their religious new year, their spiritual new year, is in March, April. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of like, and if you start here, guess what? It's kind of interesting because if you're inclusive in your counting, it's very interesting because if you're inclusive in your counting, well, March, April from Tishri is the seventh month. So it's like you go from here to here and it's seven if you're inclusive in your counting. But then when you go to the next one, if you go from here to here, it's seven, inclusive. You know, there's not 14 months, I'm not saying that, but it is inclusive. If you do inclusive counting, it's like from the first month, well, you're going to get to the seventh month when it's the first month of the fiscal year. And when it's the first month of the fiscal year to the first month of the spiritual year, that's also seven. So it's an interesting way to kind of look at it. It's kind of confusing. It's a little bit different than we're used to, for sure. But, yeah, we should definitely always in Revelation, in Daniel, in Genesis, dates are always reckoned in the Bible as by Hebrew reckoning. Okay, that means 30-day months, and it means 360-day years. So they do not recognize a 365-day year. But to keep the seasons in order, what they do is they add an extra month every so many years. In 19 years, they add an extra month, 7 out of those 19 years. That's a real complicated calculation. So some people think they're crazy for doing it, but this is over my head. This is seriously, I'd have to sit down like for a whole summer and study this, but I tried to a little bit this past summer. But these are just crazy calculations that this person has done. They've put together a fantastic website that lines everything up and shows how God's calendar actually is the perfect calendar, and the Hebrew calendar and the Gentile calendar and all these other calendars, they fit perfectly into it in cycles. So as it goes through, like, if you go through, you know how we're all proud of ourselves because we have leap year, and, you know, we have a leap day, and every 100 years we figured out, okay, well, on the hundreds we can't have because then we go a little bit too far, right? Uh-huh. And then, you know, so we have to kind of, because it's 365.25, but it's really not 0.25, it's 365.24, you know, and they kind of round it up. So we have to play all these games to kind of, like, we get a little bit too far ahead, then we kind of have to come back and a little bit, and we kind of try to zero in on it. This shows how you could go like billions of years into the future, and God's calendar, the way this person is showing it and reckons it, it's perfect on the dot every time. It never is out of sync.
So why don't we adopt that?
It's really complicated because you got all these cultures like Islam, Judaism and Christianity, and they all have their different ways of reckoning things.
Is that a computer program he's using?
Well, I mean, it's on a website. I'll look it up again. I haven't looked at it in a few months, but when I was looking at it this past summer, I was amazed because he basically showed how when they add the extra month in every so many years, and they add that extra month, if you add up all the months, like, everything always ends up being divisible by 7 and by 70. And it's just, like, it's really, like, you go so many times, and you add that month, and then you go so many more years, and then you add that month again. And then, you know, he just shows how it, like, lands right on the money on our calendar, on the Jewish calendar, and on any world calendar can sync to it. And if you go so many years, you know, if you calculate over the course of so many decades or centuries, it's always right on the money. So, you know, I think it's a good thing to see and just understand that, you know, it's not like God created things out of order. You know what I mean? He's very precise. Mm-hmm. So he does things with great precision beyond our ability really to comprehend. And, this is one of those things where, I mean, I think you could spend a year studying it because it's just like, I only had time to do about a week on it, just a few hours here and there, and I was just kind of like, this is over my head. I mean, I don't know. It was over my head for sure without months of, you know. It's one of those things where it's like, you know, if you're going to read War and Peace, you know what I mean? You're going to I have to carve out, you know, 6 months of time to do this, you know what I mean? You have to take notes, you have to... It's not just a casual read, right?
It's a 3 or 4 week book.
If you read it the way we read it, but the way Dustin reads it, no.
Well, yeah.
With in-depth study and annotations, and if you want to know everything that's happening and all the history and all that stuff, I mean, you got to, like, you got to dedicate some time. So this is of that nature. If you want to appreciate it, you have to dedicate some serious time to it. Mm-hmm. But I'll try to remember the name of the website so you can look it up if you want to study it yourselves. It's very interesting. Anyway, back to the point at hand. Okay. We're looking at this 5 months, right? 5 months?
Mm-hmm.
Only comes up three times in the Bible. The second time in Revelation, John pointed out. The one other time is, interestingly enough, it has to do with John the Baptist. So if we look in Luke 1, 24 and 25.
Okay. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days within. He looked on me to take away my reproach among men."
Okay, so that last verse that she read there, you all know that, especially back in that culture, being barren was like a... everybody thought you were cursed by God. That was just... if you were a childless woman... first of all, nobody had the idea that you would blame the man for that. That there could be a problem with his virility. It was always, oh, it must be something wrong with your fertility, right? That was always the assumption, for sure. And it was seen as being a curse from God. And isn't that interesting how these righteous people, God lifts them up as being extremely righteous, some of the most righteous people in the Bible. That's why he blesses them to have the most righteous person who, in the flesh, according to the flesh, the most righteous person who ever lived. According to Jesus, the most righteous person who ever lived, or ever will live, was John the Baptist. In terms of according to the flesh. And not with the Spirit, because we know that he wasn't filled with the Spirit the same way we are, because Jesus hadn't died for on the cross and paid for sin yet. That's what opens the door for the Holy Spirit to indwell us. So even though the Spirit wasn't, he certainly was empowered by the Spirit, and he had the same kind of Old Testament Spirit empowerment, kind of like David or Samson or these other great heroes of faith that we read about in the Old Testament. That was kind of John the Baptist had that. But Jesus gives him this incredible claim that he's the, of all who've been born of women, what that means is, according to the flesh, John the Baptist was the greatest of them all. And then Jesus gives that cryptic statement, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So what does that mean? It means that if you've accepted Christ and you have the Holy Spirit living in you, God has imputed to you the righteousness of Christ. And we all know the righteousness of Christ is definitely a cut above John the Baptist. No matter how good John the Baptist was on his own steam, and he was the best in history on his own steam, Jesus was obviously better by some measure, by some significant margin. Jesus's righteousness is better than John the Baptist's righteousness. And that's the righteousness that God imputes to all of us who have accepted him and taken his sacrifice as payment for our sins. So that's pretty incredible, right? I mean, can you try to fathom that? That God's looking at you,
mm-hmm.
and he's looking at John the Baptist, and he says, "You have greater righteousness than he does."
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because you have that humility to repent of your sins, to confess your sins, and to accept Christ as your Savior, and his righteousness now lives in you, indwelt by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit. That's pretty incredible.
I think it was Pastor Bob that said once, the other Pastor Bob, that said, "How many here are righteous?" And I raised my hand, and then I kind of put it down because no one else was raising theirs.
I remember that a little better than you do.
Yeah.
And he said, "How many are good?" And you raised your hand.
I don't think I did.
Maybe you did. That's fine.
I remember.
And then that's the wrong answer. That was the wrong answer. And then he said, "How many are righteous?"
And I
raised that's when you raise your hand. Because the Bible says no one is good.
No, not one.
Jesus is.
Yeah.
Jesus alone is good.
Right. No one is good but God alone. Right. So if you say who is righteous, cannot be timid about that, and he was making a point in that service.
Yeah.
You know, to make a
we
point, you can't
righteous.
Be a point. Like, yes, I'm righteous. I am righteous. Why? Because I have the righteousness of Christ, because I put my faith on his atoning death on the cross. Be confident in that righteousness, that you are righteous.
Yeah.
Now, certainly you don't want to be doing that while you're out gambling and drinking, and, you know, I mean, you don't want to cast a poor reflection, right? You obviously don't want to use that grace and that righteousness and abuse it, because then it calls into question the legitimacy, right, of your claim to a faith conversion. It's like, well, what, you know, if you've had a faith conversion, you can certainly kind of fall into a transgression or a sin. You can get caught up in a bad situation, but it should not. You should have a changed lifestyle. Your lifestyle should be one of trying to reflect that righteousness through your character as much as possible.
Although Pastor Bob also used to say that if he had to baptize people every time they sinned, he'd be baptizing everybody every week.
And he would be in line with us.
Yes.
Right. Pastors would be in line all the time. So, yeah, baptism is a good testimony, but it's not, you know, it's really the heart conversion that happens. That's the important part.
I mentioned that in my prayer for the wine yesterday, and two or three weeks ago when I did the communion, I also reminded folks that this communion is a rededication every time. And I had written my prayer out, and when I sat down and looked at it Sunday morning, I changed three or four words because it just didn't say what I wanted to say.
I always do that. I'm always changing it at the last minute.
Well, I don't go copy one out of the book. And I was surprised yesterday because four things he mentioned in the sermon were also in my prayer, and I had no idea what the sermon was going to consist of. And this has happened before, and I keep going, whoa, no wonder I changed those words, because somebody was telling me, you're weak here, you need to change these words to make it, it's going to fit something later on, and it has, and I'm awed every time.
Yep.
Sometimes I get so confused I stutter a little bit and have to go back, and that's why I write it down so I don't have to remember it.
Right. So
scary.
And I love it when that happens, when, you know, I think all of us have seen it happen time and time again, right? In Sunday school, you're having a lesson and you're having a moment and it's just like impacting you, convicting you, or getting you inspired or whatever. And then you go into the church service, and then one of the hymns or the sermon or something is just like reconfirming that, just, you know. And what's happening there is God is in control of the service. That's how you know that God is in control of the service. And he is feeding us who are faithfully attending church appropriately. He's giving us a well-balanced diet, a well-balanced spiritual diet. So, like, this week you need this and this and this. This week you need this and this. And, you know, God attends to it. It's very, very good. Very, very good. Okay, so let's look at this 5 months business. It's very interesting that, you know, Elizabeth and Zacharias, John the Baptist's parents, you know, they've undergone mockery, even though Zacharias was one of the most faithful priests of that time, faithfully serving his role and his duty. But they had aspersions cast upon them because of Elizabeth's barrenness. Okay, so that they were kind of like, people wagged their head. They were like, oh, something's going on there. You know, there's sin there. There's something wrong. It's the curse of God. She's barren. She hasn't had a child. It's, you know, that's not good, right? And so really what it was God was just conditioning them and preparing them to be the parents of this great John the Baptist. And, you know, they it took time, so they kind of had to wait till they were in their older age before this blessing of childhood came upon them. And God had it all planned out. You know, he had it all planned out just for them. But I like this verse here. It says, he kept her in seclusion, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. Can you read your translation again? What does it say in verse 24? Kept herself in seclusion? What is your...
infant on 24.
Yeah.
And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months.
I like that better. You know, hid herself. You know, it's kind of like, it's interesting because, again, here with the locust, scorpion, demon creatures, or whatever they are, notice that they're not going to be allowed to sting the 144,000. They're secluded or hidden or protected away from this scourge. So this awful scourge that's going to come upon these people at this time, these are going to be protected from it. Just like Elizabeth and Zechariah, they were protected for 5 months and kind of hidden away for this 5 months while this special child, who's known and attested to by Jesus himself as being the greatest person who ever lived in the flesh, according to the flesh, according to his own scheme. It was John the Baptist.
That's
He's the best.
Question.
Yeah.
In chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." So the parents are already pretty high standards.
Very good, yeah. And so he knew he was going to bring in John the Baptist, right? So he's looking, and he could have used any family. But he's looking around, he's saying, it's got to be, he's got to be brought up in a very specific way, right? And so, these were two people who were faithfully following the law. Of course, not sinless. John the Baptist wasn't sinless. We're not saying that. Only Jesus was sinless. But as far as trying to keep to God's commandments and hold to these standards the very, very best that they could, following all of God's ways and his counsel, and serving in the divisions of the priesthood, as Zechariah did, and doing everything that they did, they were very, very righteous people. And they get, even though they had to endure that chastisement and that shame for so many years, who knows how many decades they were married by this point. They could have been married for 3-4 decades already. And like, oh, no children, something must be wrong with you. And so here, for all eternity, remember Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall never pass away. God's word will never pass away. So here, for all eternity, they're emblazoned on these pages as being counted righteous by God. And that's really something.
I'm wondering, too, if she hid herself away for those 5 months, because normally a pregnancy that survives the first 5 months will go to, it won't result in a miscarriage, and which would have brought, I don't know how they thought back then, but
maybe
just more accusations.
And I want to piggyback on that. This was the time of Herod, right?
Yes.
And so it was really close to when the prophets were talking about Jesus.
The two and under, right? Mm-hmm. So John the Baptist is the forerunner, right? He comes to prepare the way for the Lord. Mm-hmm. So he's a few months ahead of Jesus, right? So John the Baptist could have
6 months, according to the
Right. So he's a little bit ahead. So he could be caught up in this 2-year-old and under slaughter, right? Mm-hmm. I remember Herod wants to kill all the babies 2 years old and under, mm-hmm. right? And so it could have been that he's inspiring her to do that and to kind of keep her pregnancy a secret for one of those types of reasons, possibly. Of course, all that speculation, we're just...
This really has nothing to do with it, but as far back as the 50s, women that were pregnant hid themselves, more or less. In other words, they wore... many times, my mother brought this up to me one time when we were talking about some things like this, that they wore coats even though it wasn't cold. They hid their pregnancy because it's not like the modern, we've seen the kids at school with a t-shirt on and my boyfriend's handiwork and this kind of stuff. Back as far back as the 50s, pregnancy wasn't frowned upon, nor was it considered an embarrassment, but the women were just, they hid it.
Discreet.
Well, yeah, that's because the stork brought it.
Well, no, not
we all had twin beds. And I love Lucy.
Well, that
they
may,
used to
that
say
may
she's
have been TV, but that wasn't reality in the real world, and I grew up in the real world.
Yeah, but I hear what you're saying, and I think you're right. I think it used to be there used to be a little bit more discretion about it.
Yeah,
there was.
It was kind of a this blessing has happened, but we're going to kind of keep it quiet, mm-hmm. and we're going to keep it down low, you know, and just kind of be you know, very discreet about the whole thing.
My sister is 13 years younger than I am, and I don't know whether we were talking about this probably 40 years ago, maybe 50 years ago, and she just said, you know, it was not something that in your face. It was something you just, you know, you were pregnant, so you
kind of sheltered in a little bit. You kind of
had your baby when it was time, and you didn't flaunt it. And I mean, everybody knew probably, but they still there wasn't any yeah or any, you know.
Yeah. Different culture, for sure. I mean, different culture, for sure. Okay, so let's go look at it's not in your bullets here, but if we go look at the other time, we have 5 months. This is in the manner of days. It's measured in days in Genesis. It's actually in Genesis 6. Genesis 7. And then we kind of see bookends on this thing. It's kind of interesting. So if you go to Genesis 7, let me see where to start reading here.
Right.
Okay.
I think that's what you're looking for. I'm not positive.
Yeah, that's the first. I'm just making sure that's the first one. I think that is the first one. Okay, so
there may be another, but that's the one that...
This is kind of interesting because God kind of works up, and then he subsides it in a very... It's in a very symmetrical way. It's very symmetrical about how there's a certain number of days before this happens, and then this starts to happen, and then this happens for a certain number of days, and then this happens, and then this happens for a certain number of days, and then this happens, and then there's a mirror to each one. Okay, so this is very interesting. So, actually, I think it's a good time. I think we have time to do it.
8:3 also has the same.
Yeah, that's where the second one is. Okay, so let's look at let's just read it. I think this is pertinent to tonight. Okay, so let's read it. We'll go around because it's really two chapters. If you really want to get serious, it goes into the third chapter, but we'll just do the two. So let's read. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 5.
And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the males and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him.
Okay. So notice we have before this, Noah had told, or God had told Noah to build the ark, and the dimensions, and the purpose. Anybody know what the purpose was? What was the main reasoning, the number one reasoning?
To build it?
Or the flood? Well.
Oh.
No.
Not quite. That's a good. That's part of it, but that's not the main
point. Earth is going to die, and you're going to.
But why is the judgment of the flood coming specifically?
Because of evil.
More specific.
Because Noah was the only one that was righteous.
Right. But what was the most unrighteous thing about those aside from Noah? So a lot of people miss this. There's lots of bad things going on. As Kenny pointed out, there's the Nephilim. Okay, so this is all in chapter 6. We go back a chapter, but just to summarize... you know, God says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, mm-hmm. when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore to them.
Okay.
Those were the mighty men who of old men ever now.
The
but then it also goes in to say
the wickedness of man,
like Sodom and
was great in the earth, and every intent of thought was his head was only evil continuously.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And if you keep reading, though, it goes down, and God specifically starts to tell Noah, if you keep reading, he specifically starts to tell Noah that he is about, you know, that if you look in chapter 6, and it's a verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Violence. So you have these Nephilim, power struggle, you know, these demigods, slavery, people rallying behind this demigod or that demigod, warfare, you know, all this Greek mythology and you know, however true any of the details of that are or not, it seems pretty clear that something along the lines of Greek mythology happened. And there was, you know, these Hercules-type figures and Zeus-type figures, and there was these people were perverted in their minds. Their minds had become focused on only evil continually. Every intent of the thoughts of their minds was only evil continually. And what did that lead to? Violence. Violence.
Mm-hmm.
And the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted the way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of him. Now, Jesus said, the coming of the Son of Man, speaking in reference to his return, was going to be just as in the days of Noah. Those are his words. He says, it's going to be just like in the days of Noah. And what do we have today? Corruption. Thoughts of our hearts only evil continually. Violence. You're starting to see, you know, the correlation there. Like, and now there's these weird half-breeds, right? Nephilim. We're playing around with all kinds. There's stuff that you can't even imagine that they're doing right now. They're playing around with, you know, the stuff that leaks to the news. If it gets to the mainstream media, it's stuff that they've probably already been doing for 30 years. You see what I mean? Like, you know, the little tidbits that we get, you know, somewhere in some deep, deep, dark think tank place that people don't get to see, there's stuff that's happening that we can't even imagine. They are doing all kinds of genetic manipulation, and they are looking for all kinds of reasons to do that, including warfare, enhancing superhuman capabilities, genetic manipulation of DNA, half-breeding, you know, people with animals or growing human organs inside of animals. You've already heard of that. That's on the news. Past few years, they're growing human organs inside of animals.
Mm-hmm.
They're doing that. So if that's what you hear, you know, it doesn't take too much to like jump in your mind ahead and say, well, if they've done that already, what are the other things they're doing in the deep, dark, secret places where they don't let, you know, nobody knows about? So all this stuff is happening. The world right now is positioned for war, and we can see that these same conditions are here. And what does Jesus say? Just as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So all these things were leading up to something, and we can see all these things right on our horizon. Okay, so let's look at the actual flood here, because we're looking at the days. So notice that once it actually started happening, notice that God gave Noah a week, right? He said 7 days, and the flood is coming. And most people believe that what that was for was because if you do all the arithmetic of Genesis 5, if you look at all the arithmetic on a spreadsheet, or if you get a calculator out and you do it, it's interesting because Lot, you know, it's we have Adam, and who was his son?
Cain.
well, the one that lives.
Enos,
Seth. Okay.
Seth.
Right, so we have Adam and Seth, and then he has Enosh, and then Kenan, and then Mahalalel, and then Jared. And Jared has Methuselah. Methuselah has Enoch. Enoch's the one that gets taken out. Then Methuselah has Lamech, and Lamech has Noah. Okay, so if you look at that, all the arithmetic, guess what? Methuselah died the year of the flood, that the flood came, if you do the arithmetic. Guess what? Lamech also died the year that the flood came. So, most people believe that Methuselah and Lamech died that week. That they died a natural death, and they, you know, in other words, God did not subject the patriarchs to drowning in the flood. But only Noah was going to go through the flood, so the patriarchs had to die. So most people believe that that week, the beginning of the week, Methuselah and Lamech, his son, both died. Noah had a week to bury them and mourn their loss, and he buried them a natural death, so they got to die a natural death instead of dying in the flood, and then he got into the ark. And then Enoch was already taken up, and Enoch's father, Jared, had already died. So in other words, all the patriarchs got to die a natural death, but Enoch was taken up before the flood came, and then Methuselah and Lamech died right a week before the flood, and then Noah went in to the ark, and then God caused the flood to come. So notice you have that 7 days, right? There's a 7 day window. Then what happens after the 7 days? 40 days and 40 nights of... Most people think it's rain. It's not just rain. It's the fountains of the deep burst open. The floodgates of the heavens were open. And the rain was upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. So we have water, not rain. We have different type of water, like sheets of water from the sky. We have fountains of the deep rising. And on top of that, we have rain for 40 days and 40 nights. So we have three different aspects of water, and you can see that. You can see that in verse 11 there. Okay, in the sixth, and then this is very interesting. If you look at verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the Greek deep burst open. Now, when it's talking about those days, you see that second month there. To Sandy's point earlier, that's the second month. That month we're talking about. I can't remember it because it's really hard to pronounce. It's a really long name, but it's, we know we're in Tishri right now. Okay, but the second month, the next Hebrew month, which is going to start October 20th. It's supposed to start October 20th to 21st. That month, when that month starts, the second month, the second Hebrew month of their civil calendar or their fiscal calendar.
Heshvan.
Yeah, that's it. Yeah. Okay, so if you look at that month, that 17th day of that month, this year, happens to fall on November 7th. It'll be our November 7th. So that might be another key date to be looking for and be aware of. Okay, so anyway... then notice what happens next after the flood happens. Look in verse 24. And Kenny, do you want to go ahead and keep reading this? Just read verse 24.
Seven.
This is after the flood has killed everybody except for Noah and his family and the people and the animals on the ark. Everything else has been completely wiped out.
And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days.
That's 5 months. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so now if you go and you look at the next part, Dennis, do you like to read verses 1 through 5?
This is Genesis 8.
Yeah.
God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. And the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains receded.
Thank you. Okay, so notice how we had 7 days of waiting. Most people believe that was burial time for Methuselah and Lamech. Then we had 40 days of rain, right? Then we had 150 days of the water prevailing upon the earth. Now, next we have 150 days. So what was the last one? 150, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now notice what we have. We have 150 days, right?
Mm-hmm.
Of the water receding. Correct?
Mm-hmm.
Did you catch that?
Mm-hmm.
So the water is receding for 150 days. And notice this. Do you see this on the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month? Right? So that's, remember, it was the 2nd month and the 17th day of the month when it started. 7th month and the 17th day of the month when it, when the ark came to rest back on land. But the water still had to recede for a time. Right? Okay, then notice what happens next. Remember, we had 7, then 40, then 150, right? Now notice what happens. We have 150, and what's the next number? You want to read 6 through 12?
At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her, and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore.
Thank you. Okay, so notice, remember we had 7 days, 40 days of rain and destruction, 150 days of the water prevailing, then we have 150 days of the water subsiding, 40 days after he had waited 40 days from then till he opened the window of the ark to send out the raven and the dove, and then after he sent out the dove the first time, 7 days after she sent her out again a second time.
Must be the olive tree had survived the flood and was
mm-hmm.
starting to send forth the...
Yeah, interesting that it did survive.
Foliage.
It's interesting to see, like, to think about that, like, trees being submerged for a whole year and they still survive. That's,
mm-hmm.
that's interesting. I don't know. So maybe it's
not
a natural phenomenon. I don't know if they could recreate that, or maybe it's supernatural. One way or another, we know it's true because it's, you know, it's in God's word. But it's interesting to think about it. What's that?
Yeah, if trees submerged for a whole year, they wouldn't. I don't think they normally survive. Of course,
yeah.
There could be species that would be more common.
Possibly.
You know, there's a book I'm reading currently. It's telling about the olive trees being so old that the core is rotted, but there's still a remnant around the outside
hmm.
ring that's still in the ground in feeding, and it's able to send forth branches and bear fruit.
Maybe that's what happened here. Who knows? Or maybe
yeah.
God just planted a new tree and started over. You know, we really don't know. But
yeah.
one way or the other, it was there, either naturally or supernaturally. Or naturally preserved
yeah.
supernaturally.
Seeds can last a long time.
Possibly,
mm-hmm.
yeah. So one way or another, we have it. But do you see the progression there? 7, 40, 150, 150, 40, 7.
Mm-hmm.
You see it?
Mm-hmm.
You can kind of see that it's a symmetrical judgment, right? It's, you know, things happen in order, and then they happen in a very precise order the other way.
Palindrome.
Yeah, it's like a palindrome of days that go by waiting. So interesting to see here that kind of play out over the course of this. Okay, so So, but in the midst of that, notice that there's 150 days, which is the 5 months, which is mentioned twice, just like it's mentioned in Revelation twice. So you have the 150 days that the water prevailed upon the earth, then you have 150 days or 5 months that it subsided. And notice that Noah is protected on the ark, the 144,000 are protected by the seal, and the people are being judged very profusely during that time. Blood, God completely wipes them out. Here, and physically we're speaking, completely wipes them out, right? Here in Revelation, spiritually and emotionally and psychologically, mentally, any way you slice it, they're not allowed to die, they're just allowed to be in absolute agony, torment, awful torment. This is for what God is hoping, their spiritual salvation. He's hoping for them to cry out and saying, okay, I was wrong. I'll do whatever you want. I'll repent, God. I relent. I give up myself. You're in charge, God, and I was wrong. I'm sorry. I repent. He's trying to get some measure of remorse out of these people. And it's very sad what we see in the next chapter, because as we move on, we're going to see that a great many of them, even after all this, they're still just thumbing their noses at God. Can you imagine supernatural, crazy scorpion creatures coming from the bottomless pit and crawling into your house and all over your, and you can't kill them, you can't die, you can't kill yourself, and you still don't think like...
Goodness, really be stubborn, right?
That's stubbornness to a level that I've never heard of or thought of. I think I'm pretty stubborn, but that's some pretty serious stubbornness right there. Okay, so I think that 5 months is some significant period of time. It's to the that 150 days. It's the part of a interesting part of a year. It's 5 months, and it's interesting that five is the number of grace in the Bible. Five is always associated with grace in the Bible. So the 144,000 have the grace of God's seal of protection. Notice that God's grace from the people who are left dwelling on the earth is completely removed. There is no, the only grace that they get is the one last grace that God has to offer is absolute horrific torment for the purpose of repenting so they can go into eternity with God in heaven rather than eternal torment. So it's God's, really you could look at this as God's final grace to them. This is the last grace. This is, okay, I'm going to make something so horrible, something so awful that you can't even imagine, just for the sole purpose of getting you to repent so that you will come out of this and come to be with me in eternity. That's what God wants. It's his final grace. Okay? After this, things become so bad that it's almost unspeakable. The things that are happening after this point. Okay, and if anybody is saved after this, apparently there's a handful, but it's we're talking about the most stubborn of the most stubborn at this point. After that happens. Okay, more stubborn than Pharaoh, more stubborn than, they're just, will not repent. Okay, so let's move on. Notice that, in Revelation 9:6, that's where it does talk about how, in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. I can't even imagine what that means, because, if you want to die, there seems to always be a million ways to kill yourself if you really want to that bad. I don't know. Maybe there's no more tall buildings, because
everything's flattened.
Earthquakes. I don't know. Maybe weapons aren't available to people anymore, because I don't know. I don't know how that's possible. Maybe it's just psychological. Somehow they just can't do it. Supernaturally, they can't do it. Maybe they're so injured. It might be that they're so injured from all these scorpion stings that they can't, they're just paralyzed, they can't even move, that they want to die, but they can't come up with any mechanism for actually doing it because they're immobilized or somehow. I don't know. I'm not sure. It's all speculation. It's just hard to imagine that. That these somehow death does not allow them to be taken. And it might be supernatural. It's just like they do actually try to kill themselves and God just says no. Like, just heals them on the spot every time. They're trying to kill themselves. God says no. You're still alive. They try to, nope. You know, still alive. And he just doesn't let them escape their torment that way.
Is that how hell is also? That you can't kill yourself. It's just continual pain.
Yeah, some people try to promote this nihilistic view, or it's called a couple of names for it. It's called a, I can't remember the technical name, but it's like total oblivion. People believe that, okay, yeah, you'll suffer, but eventually hell will be destroyed, and, you know, no, yeah, it's eternal. God makes things after his own order in eternity, and so, you know, it's an eternal place, and God made us in his image, which is an eternal sense, so there is no destruction of our person. There's only where we're going to spend eternity. So, not a good decision to make, to think that, oh, well, I'll just live whatever, and then I'll just cease to exist, and I won't exist anymore. Not according to the Bible. Okay, so let's look at this here. You know, it actually, remember I was just telling you to try to kill yourself? And then, you know, God just takes it away, and he brings you right back?
Mm-hmm.
It kind of reminds me. It's actually one of my all-time favorite movies, the movie Groundhog Day with Bill Murray. You know how, like, he gets so depressed? He gets so depressed that he's living the same day over and over and over again, he starts trying to kill himself?
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't intended to be, so I don't want to mislead anybody. It was not written that way. It was actually written by a Buddhist, and I don't think he even knew it, but I think God actually used, through that movie, if you watch that movie carefully and study it, which I have, it is a brilliant Christian analogy. And he didn't even mean it to be that way. But actually, it's a brilliant Christian analogy. Because what happens is, he gets stuck in this 24-hour time loop where he keeps repeating the same day over and over again.
Mm-hmm.
And as he's doing it, the very first thing he does when he starts to realize it is, I can do whatever I want. And he starts to indulge his flesh. He goes and he robs banks. He buys fancy cars. He womanizes. He starts eating and drinking and smoking, and, you know, he just does whatever he wants, and he's living it up. And guess what that does to him? It causes him to go into a great depression. He actually goes into a massive depression, and that's the part of the movie where he tries to start killing himself every day. But guess what? It's like he kills himself, and then he just wakes back up at that same morning. It's like, you know, God won't let him kill himself. It's like, nope. Nope. You're going to start again. Nope. You're going to start again. So he kills himself like 20 times, and then he keeps coming back, and finally he realizes when he starts focusing outward on helping other people, that's when he becomes truly happy. He starts realizing, I enjoy living this day over and over again and being in this community. I enjoy doing what I'm doing when I'm not focused on pleasing myself, but I'm focused on pleasing other people and helping other people. And it's a pretty interesting movie. But that may be the type of thing that's happening here. People are trying to kill themselves and God just says, nope, 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 you're healed. shot a bullet through your head, nope. I take that back. You didn't do that. And they just have to stay there and suffer until they either repent or until they curse God and die one way or the other. So,
isn't the venom from the scorpion sting, doesn't it have a, you know, paralytic effect?
Could be.
I'm thinking in mind.
Neurotoxic venom, yeah. It does have neurotoxic venom, like a snake.
There are some scorpions that are poisonous and some aren't. I know when my brother was in Ecuador, one of the jungle scorpions bit a native there and died. He died. Of course, they were a 4-day mule hike away from any kind of center there.
Yeah, interesting. Okay, so anyway, we don't know, we can speculate, but something definitely crazy is happening here, right? So let's look at Judas. This is interesting because, you know, Judas had a terrible remorse, right? It's not the same as repentance, right? Remorse is feeling bad about what you've done. Repentance is doing something about it, right? Asking for forgiveness, seeing what you can do to change course and change your attitude. Where Judas just decided he was going to kill himself, and he does. Okay, so there's two accounts of this, Matthew 27:1-10.
Okay. When the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me."
So, Judas feels remorse. Notice that he went to the wrong place. That's a key indicator. Who should he went back to the chief priests. Whom should he have gone to?
Jesus.
He should have gone back to Jesus in prayer to God. Of course, Jesus is not physically there, because he's already been crucified at this point. But, you know, in prayer to God, you know, he could have gone to Jesus in prayer and asked for forgiveness and say, I repent. Instead, he goes back and he tries to undo his own sin. That's the big mistake. That's something that's so easy to fall. That's a trap. Okay, you can't undo your own sin. Okay? The only thing that can be done is it can be covered by the blood of Christ. That's a very important lesson, because so many Christians, they get caught up in, I'm going to try to undo my sin, and in the process of trying to undo your sin, guess what you're doing? You're just putting on fig leaves like Adam and Eve. You're trying to cover your own sin, bless you, rather than letting Christ's work on the cross and his shed blood cover your sin. That is what covers our sin. There's no undoing our sin. Not even God can undo our sin. He can just cover it with the righteous blood of Christ. There's no undoing. Once it's done, it's done. You have to repent of it and allow your sin to be covered by the blood of Christ. Then you can be back in relationship with him. It's not about, oh, I'm going to give the money back. Okay. Now, if you can make restitution or that's fine. If you did something where you can make restitution, you should try. You should try to bring peace between you and whatever situation, whatever person, or whatever. If you can make restitution, do so. But that's not what covers your sin. Only the blood of Christ covers your sin. Not trying to undo it yourself. And that's the great mistake that Judas made there. Huge mistake.
There is a tradition that I've read about that Judas was actually expecting Jesus, when he was caught, to at that point destroy the given order and to allow this revolution to happen on earth. It's like he never really got Jesus at all. He thought Jesus would be the leader that overcame the Romans, and he never corrected that. I read that somewhere. I don't.
Yeah, there's lots of theories, but I think John, the apostle, squelches all such theories that try to have sympathy for Judas. We can sympathize, you know, but he's a traitor. He was a traitor. He is in hell, and he did not repent. And that's just a sad truth. It's a lot of people try to gloss that over. They try to make Judas a hero, like, well, without Judas, the prophecy couldn't have been fulfilled. No. God knew that Judas was going to do it, so he, through his foreknowledge, he gave the prophecy.
Because Jesus picked all 12 of them.
And through his foreknowledge, he picked Judas. He did not want that fate for Judas, but since God's foreknowledge knew what his ultimate decisions were going to be, his free will decisions, he chose those decisions, and the prophecies were made with foreknowledge, not with predestination. Okay, so Judas was not condemned to that role. He chose that role for himself, and God told about it in the Old Testament, about the potter's field, the 30 pieces of silver. It's all in the Old Testament, the whole thing. But it's a sad truth that Judas remember, Jesus himself said it would be better for that man if he had never lived. That would have been better than what his fate is. What's that?
I say I would think 100 times.
Oh yeah, I mean it's awful to think of his fate, because he was counted himself among Jesus' friends. But John really brings it home, because people who try to sympathize with Judas, John really gets at Judas's core, because he's the one that gives us the insight into the. Remember when they all started rabble rousing about the anointing of the, you know, it's like $30,000 or whatever it was. It was like a whole year's wages, $50,000 worth of perfume, that she anoints Jesus, Mary anoints Jesus with this great gift.
Wow.
And they start, wow, this is a waste. It could have been given to the poor. John gives us the insight into who started that. It was Judas.
Yeah.
And John tells us, and he started that rebellion, that naysaying against that quote-unquote waste, because he was a thief and he used to steal from the money box. So the money box of the disciples, Judas was the treasurer.
Well, I wasn't trying to excuse Judas. I think he got Jesus wrong from the beginning. I don't think he understood what Jesus was.
Right, but I mean the theory you mentioned, it's all about, you know, well, Judas was just trying to speed things up or get things on. But even if that's the case, John proves that the only reason Judas wanted that and wanted the thing to come is because as soon as that happened, then he'd be the treasurer of the kingdom.
Yeah.
So he could keep stealing from, he was pilfering from, he was the treasurer, and he pilfered all the money that came into the poor, to help the poor. He pilfered it. He was pocketing it. And notice what his motivation was, right? He wanted 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. His motivation was money. It was greed. And it's sad. But, you know, his great mistake, you know, even amidst all that, even after betraying Jesus, forgiveness still could have been his. He chose to hang himself instead of asking for repentance. Through Christ, instead of going to the priests. See, he went to the wrong place. He went to the very people that wanted to kill Jesus. You see what I mean? He's messed up in the head. He's not thinking right. He's just, it's unfortunate.
But isn't it forbidden to bear false witness? And he admitted that he had borne a false witness. He says, this is innocent blood. And the priests didn't care, so they were hardened.
Yeah. They should have, should have been excommunicated or severely chastised.
Yeah, but, you know, the priest should have taken a second look, you know, because
they were so corrupt, though.
Yeah, they were.
The priests, those priests, I mean, were so corrupt.
I'm sure they were, but you see, if they would have been, you know, as they should have been, you know, then him saying that he gave for false witness, you know, like in the midst of a trial now, okay, if you can prove somebody is lying. And one of the proofs is their own admission. Okay, you know, the case can be thrown out of court.
Most people usually do wrap themselves out. It's just a natural inclination. They wrap themselves out, and he ratted himself out. And it's actually a great testimony to us, because we can say, as Christians, well, you don't think that Jesus ever sinned, or you think that Jesus wasn't who he said who he was? Well, his betrayer, who was with him for over 3 years, lived, slept, ate, drank for 3 years straight, was with him the whole time. If anybody could have had a testimony against Jesus, you know, if anybody could have been, you know, like we got this Weinstein character out in the news recently, right? You know, and it's kind of like, now that he's out there and the scandal, these scandals that he's been involved in are coming out, don't you know, it's like a bunch of these people were praising him earlier, but when it's coming out, now it's kind of like, right? Now it's kind of like, oh yeah, well I know that guy. Well, you should have heard what he said, you know, last year. Oh, I was there, and all the stuff starts to come out, right? All the dirty laundry starts to come out. Well, guess what? If anybody had a cause to give the dirty laundry on Jesus, it was his betrayer, Judas. And what's his only testimony of him? Have betrayed innocent blood. He had nothing on him. Nothing. For 3 years, over 3 years, he was with him day and night. He had not a thing on him. You know that if Jesus had ever gossiped, if Jesus had ever been tempted or fallen into some sort of temptation, don't you know that Judas would have been all over that? You know, and Judas, even the person that he was, the snake that he was, you know, it's interesting that he couldn't testify a single word against him. He had to say, I betrayed innocent blood. Interesting. Okay, but anyway, let's look at Acts 1:16-20. A lot of people get confused about this, but it's a very simple answer. So we just read about how Jesus went out and hanged himself, right?
Okay. Judas.
Yeah, Judas. What did I say?
Jesus.
I definitely didn't mean to say that. So yeah. Judas. Judas went out and hanged himself, right?
Okay. This is Acts 1:16-20. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hecabama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take.
So that's the other account of Judas. That's just the conclusion of it. So when he went out and hanged himself, most people believe, if you study it through and you follow it carefully, if you go in that area, there's a cliff region right there. There's trees growing up off of it. So it's very likely that he hung himself on one of those trees, and that when he, you know, at the time when the rope finally burst or gave way, that his body fell onto the rocks below, and that's where his body burst open and gushed out. And it's a gruesome scene. But some people say, well, the one says it's a contradiction because it says he hung himself, and the other one says he fell and is, you know, his innards gushed out. Both are true. Okay? Both are true. It's just that when he fell from hanging himself, that's the second part that happened.
Well, also, he fell after he had been dead, and the gases build up, and they build up, and your innards turn to liquid, and then you bust. You can bust open that way if you're rotting out in the sun. I saw that on CSI.
my guess is it didn't take long.
No.
My guess is Judas was done away with in short order. Sadly, very sadly. Yeah, we can feel sad for Judas, but we shouldn't feel sorry for him, or we shouldn't feel pity on him, because he was in league with Satan. He was part of the enemy. The enemies. That's not what God wanted for him. That's what he chose. Okay, so let's finish this up. Proverbs 30:24-28 talks about some locusts here, and some interesting things about locusts.
There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in kings' palaces. There are three things which are majestic in pace, yet four which are stately in walk. A lion which is mighty among beasts, and does not turn away from any. A greyhound, a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him.
No, that's it, yeah. But could you read verse, I think it's 26 again, the locust part?
Okay.
26? The locust part.
The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks.
Okay, so let's go to Revelation 9:7-11. Take a look at these locusts. It's interesting because these supernatural locusts do have a king over them. And the appearance of these locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men, and they had hair like the hair of women, their teeth like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots as many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. That's the one who fell and has the key to the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. And so most people believe this is either Satan himself, very likely, or it could be one of his chief officers in his ranks of fallen angels. This could either be Satan himself. Most people believe that that's true. Some people believe that it's not technically Satan himself, but it's one of his chief officers. Kind of like Wormwood. Wormwood's like one of his, generals or something. And maybe Apollyon here is another one of his generals, possibly. Okay, let's go look at Joel. This is the addendum I wanted to do. And then we'll close with Revelation 9:12, 11:14, and 12:12. Just three one-versers. But if you look at Joel chapter 2, something very interesting came up to me this week. I wasn't even trying. I was looking for something totally different. I wasn't even thinking
what's
about
the
this.
Number again for Joel?
Joel chapter 2. This is really fascinating because after I found it and I saw it, I was thinking of Revelation 9, and I was like, wow, that fits really well. So I'll see what you guys think. Let's just go around and read it real quick. Read Joel. Hang on, I lost my place here. But we're going to read Joel chapter 2. Let's just do 1-3.
Yeah, mine is cross-referenced to this.
Okay. Oh,
yeah.
You already read,
John? Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more at it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them.
Okay, Kenny, 5:4-7.
The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks.
Okay, Dennis, 8-10.
They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining.
Okay, so let's just stop there. That sounds an awful lot like Revelation chapter 9 to you all. Could this army that is being spoken of be this army of supernatural locusts? Take a look. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses as they run. With the noise
of chariots,
they leap on the tops of mountains. Okay, so those all three right there are direct correlations to this description. It's talked about this thing that's never happened, nothing ever like it will ever happen after it. Notice some other things about them. They march in line. They don't deviate from their path. They don't break ranks. Notice this. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows. Kind of sounds like
bugs.
Yeah.
Bugs.
Creepy. Sounds like creepy crawlers to me. Only these are not, you know, you might get some people to scream when a cockroach comes in the house, right? But this is going to elicit more screams than that. These are going to be a horror, a terror.
A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been.
All right, and you know that word "people" there. It's just, you know, it does say they have faces like men.
Species of some sort.
Yeah, they have faces like men. So I don't know. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. It's a crazy thing here. But notice this. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. So I can just imagine that this. If this is that event, and notice what else is happening here in verse 10. Before them, the earth quakes. Remember, we just got done talking about a giant earthquake. And what happened when they're released? The heavens, the sun and the moon grow dark because the smoke of the abyss comes out. Remember, we just talked about that?
Mm-hmm.
So all this, right, like before them, all this stuff happens that we just talked about. And it goes on. And so in verses 11 through 17... it almost talks about this army as if God is commanding it, and surely God is allowing this army, you know, even though Satan is kind of the one trying to cause the destruction, ultimately it's the wrath of God that's allowing all this to come upon the people who are suffering this. So, I don't know, I think it's a very good match, and if you keep reading Joel chapter 2, I think it might be very, very possible that Joel chapter 2 is a more in-depth, detailed look at Revelation chapter 9, the first half of it, the judgment of the fifth trumpet and the locust, scorpion, plague of these weird creatures, whatever they might be. They might be figurative language talking about something we don't understand, or it could literally be. I tend to think it's literally strange creatures.
12 is really good. Therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments.
Right. So, God is, you know, what is the purpose again, like we were just talking about? Repentance, right? Trying to get repent. Let's go back and finish Revelation 9. This will be the end. Last bullet here. So you might want to read Joel chapter 2 a little bit more thoroughly and look at that and do the comparisons yourself. But I think it's a very good match. And after I researched it, I'm not alone. Other people share that view. There's a lot of people that share the view. They believe Joel chapter 2 is a detailed look at Revelation chapter 9.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because I made notes when I was reading it, like the trumpets, and then below that would sound like Day of Atonement.
Oh, right. Oh, yeah. And notice, like, it started with the trumpet, right?
Yeah.
The whole, that whole thing in Joel chapter 2. Remember, it started with the trumpet. So yeah, another one. But thanks for reminding me of that one. Okay, so
9:20.
And look at this verse. Just say 9:20. Look at verse 9:20. But this is after all this craziness has happened, right? And the rest of, notice, like in, as John pointed out in 2:12 in Joel, you know, God's saying, repent. You know, return to me with all your heart, rend your heart, not your garments. You know, and God's basically saying, I'll relent. I'll take my hand off, you know, I'll take this punishment off of you. If anything, I'll at least allow you to die and come into heaven and eternity with me, at least. You know, I'll at least, you know, do that for you. And notice what these people who are alive at this time do. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. So these are idolaters that just refuse. They just refuse to repent. Okay, so the day of the Lord, right? Remember, Joel is talking about the day of the Lord. And it's possible that it might start here with the first woe. So let's look at I'm just going to read three verses here. 9:12, 11:14, and 12:12.
The first woe is past. Behold, the two woes are still to come.
Okay, so that's the fifth trumpet,
yeah.
Right? If the fifth trumpet produces all the demon, scorpion, locust things, right? Whatever they are.
The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come.
Okay, and this is after the war, okay, and the conclusion of the two witnesses' ministry. Okay? And then the third woe doesn't even have to say what it was because we know what it is. It's in chapter 12.
Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short.
Okay, so if you try and look for it, and it says, where is the third woe? You won't find a place where it says third woe. But that is the third woe. When the devil himself comes down to do his final throes of persecution and destruction, that's the third woe, and that's the second half of the tribulation period. The end. You know, that's the end. Right there. That's the last 3.5 years. That's where everything gets absolutely out of control. Terror and horror. You know, even worse than what we've seen so far. Okay, so just a couple of things that I did want to point out. We're going to be moving on in the second half of chapter 9. So look at the sixth trumpet next week with session 23, which will cover Revelation 9, verses 13 through 21. And I just wanted to point a couple of things out to you. If you go back to Revelation 12 real quick. You know, I still want to just keep emphasizing this a little bit. High watch time. I think high watch time for righteousness, for preparing your heart for the Lord's return, all that sort of thing. I think it is important. Remember, we've looked at this for a couple of months now. We've been talking about it. But I just wanted to point something out. That if what we saw on September 23rd was indeed a prophecy being fulfilled, and this sign in heaven, I just want to point something out, that when the wise men, if you go back to Luke and you look at it, when the wise men came to visit from the east, we know that it was, I have my own theory, I believe that they showed up 42 days after they saw the star in Bethlehem. That's my personal view, because that would be the day that Jesus was presented in the temple. So they came from Bethlehem. Remember, Mary had to wait 8 days.
Because they were already in the house.
Right, they were in the house. So circumcision, right? So Mary had to wait 8 days, right? For the circumcision. And then Joseph circumcised the father, you know, would typically be the one that circumcised his son. So Joseph probably was the one who did the circumcision on Jesus after the 8th day. But then she had to wait 33 days in the days of her impurity, as Leviticus says, and the Bible and Luke confirms that after the days of her purification were complete, then they went to the temple to present Jesus. So it's actually 8 plus 33, so that's 41. days that they had to wait. So it's either on the 41st or the 42nd day when they are actually presenting Jesus at the temple in Jerusalem. And they're there, and my guess is that they go that night. And remember how, what's his name? Is it Anna? And then
Simeon,
thank you. Okay, so Anna's there, right? And Simeon's there. Remember, Anna stayed at the temple, right? But Simeon came to the temple. So my guess is that Simeon possibly said, oh, you know, where are you headed? And remember, the angel came and told Joseph to flee. Get out, leave to Egypt, right? So maybe Joseph hadn't had that vision yet. Or maybe he had it that night before they went back to Nazareth. It's possible. But my guess is that night, 42 days after the birth, that's the day when they're in Jerusalem. And remember when the wise men, they come before Herod, right? And they say, oh, well, he's in Bethlehem, right?
Because that's what the
Micah 5:2. Yeah, Micah 5:2. Oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Go make careful search for him, right? Go make careful search and find him in Bethlehem. And then what does it say in Luke? So they started going, and immediately, where are they? They're still in Jerusalem. And it says, and immediately they saw the star, and they followed the star to this house. My guess is they're in Simeon's house. Like he said, well, come stay with me tonight. You know, I'll put you up tonight before you go on your journey. The wise men very likely could have come and been there at Simeon's house 42 days after the birth. Then they go and they leave and they don't come back to Herod because they were supposed to, or you know, Herod tried to make them, and God warns them in a vision not to go back to him, and so they leave. By the time Herod realizes he's been duped, you know, several weeks or whatever have gone by, and then he starts to send the scourge. And remember, it says, a lot of people say it was 2 years later. I don't think so. I think it was about 6 weeks. 6 weeks or so. And by the time Herod realizes it, it's about 8 to 10 weeks. And when it says 2 years and below, right? Okay? So the people who say it's 2 years, I don't think so. I think it's about 42 days. That's just my theory. And the reason I say that is because if it was 2 years since the wise men came to Jerusalem to find Jesus, well, why didn't he just kill all 2-year-olds? You see what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
He should have just killed all the 2-year-olds.
Mm-hmm.
He kills two and all below.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, Herod wants a massive fudge factor.
Mm-hmm.
He just says, okay, just to be absolutely sure, we're going to, anybody that looks even like a baby still, like 2 years old and below, we're just going to wipe them all out. Kill them all. So I believe, you know, if you read that Luke chapter 2 passage carefully, Luke chapter 1 and 2, I believe you can make a case that, because it takes from the east in Iraq, if they went by camel caravan, they could have made it in 5 weeks, 5 to 6 weeks. They could have made it from Babylon to Jerusalem in 5 weeks. And I believe they saw the sign, and they said, let's go. 5 weeks later, they show up in Jerusalem. The star reappears. They go in, maybe to Simeon's house where Joseph and Mary and Jesus go ahead and stay that night, right after his dedication at the temple. And we know the wise men didn't come before that because they made the offering for the poor. Remember, they were supposed to bring a lamb if they were wealthy, but only 2 pigeons if they were poor. And they made the offering at the temple for Jesus' dedication. They made it with the 2 pigeons, so that we know that they hadn't received the gold
mm-hmm.
and the frankincense and the myrrh yet.
Yeah.
So if you put all the pieces together, it's very interesting, but I'm just pointing something out. When they first saw that sign, right, in the heavens, well, before things really started happening, it was 42 days later. You kind of get my point?
Mm-hmm.
You see what I mean? So, like, we've seen this sign in the heavens, and people were expecting it to happen like that day or you know, the next week or something. So I don't know, maybe we're still in this time period where we should be in an extra diligent, spiritual diligence, watching and waiting and expecting his return. The last day of Tabernacles, or Feast of Weeks, Booths, Feast of Booths, you know, is Wednesday. And then there's 2 days after that, there's two special holidays. Then there's Noah's Flood anniversary, which is November 7th. After that, I would just kind of say the season of watching is over. You know, like, be ready at all times, be ready every day, of course, but, you know, I'll be watching the whole rest of this month into November.
Don't buy your turkey yet.
Why not buy it, cook it, enjoy it?
Eat it early. Any prayer requests?
Yes. My daughter's having dental surgery on Wednesday. It's a 4-hour procedure.
Oh my goodness, that sounds like torture.
Horrible.
Mm-hmm. Is this the Ruvalcaba family?
Oh, this is the other one, Julia. Julia Sandoval.
Julia Sandoval.
I think we need to pray for the people in California who lost their homes to the terrible fire in Northern California.
Yeah, it's terrible. I saw it on the news. It's horrible.
Okay.
We need to pray for Merle, who's being attacked by people and also, I think, spiritual worker.
A worker? Or? Yeah. Mm-hmm. You start a fellowship of Christian athletes or do anything Christian, right? I mean, it's gonna say you get mad, right?
We gotta wait.
Anybody else? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the scriptures that you have for us. We thank you for the blessed hope of your return and that we have the opportunity to prepare ourselves to receive you and to be ready to be received by you. And we just thank you for that, Lord, and we just pray that you account all of us worthy by your blood of righteousness and that we stand on that strong in faith to escape all the things which are about to come on this world. And we pray, Lord, that the people that do get left behind, whenever that might be soon, in the coming days or weeks, or possibly years from now, but pretty soon, we assume, we hope that you would just bless them and help them to repent, help us to soften the ground for you by continuing our evangelistic witness to the people that we have the opportunity to witness to now, here on this side of eternity. And we just pray that you'll bless us and empower us and help us to soften that ground and lay that groundwork. And we know at some point, there's going to be people who've been evangelized to that haven't accepted you before the time. And we just pray that you'll bless them and help them to accept you after the fact while they still can. And we pray that you'll just bless us all as we meditate on these things, help us to be spiritually prepared for your return. And we pray for several people in our fellowship and extended fellowships. We pray, Lord, for Bee's daughter who's going into this terrible procedure, painful, nobody likes it, having to do a major dental work, and we just pray that you'll give her the courage to go and do it, and that's the comfort through it, and the strength through it, and that you'll just restore her to health and wholeness and help the procedure have its desired result. And we pray, Lord, for the people in California that have lost their homes in these raging fires, and so many turmoil. So many things of turmoil on the earth, and we know it is because of our unfaithfulness, our violence to each other and to you, Lord, that causes all these disasters and these things. And we just pray that you'll help us to repent of the things that keep us in a worldly mindset and keep all these terrible things coming upon the world. And we know you're trying to get our attention, Lord, and we pray that you've gotten our attention and that we are prepared for your return. And we just pray, Lord, that all these people who are suffering from the aftermath of all these disasters, from weather, fire, the shooting spree, and everything else that's been happening, we just pray that you'll bless them and help them to recover. And you'll make it a opportunity for them to contemplate you and receive you into their hearts. We pray, Lord, for Merle, that you'll just bless him and strengthen him to stand strong in the face of this adversity and persecution he's facing, from people at work and from forces that are powerful forces of spiritual darkness and in the heavenly places that are still infested with Satan and his fallen angels. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just break the strongholds they have in those areas where he's making spiritual progress for students and doing a bunch of great things in his family and in the church and at school and his work. We just pray that you'll empower him and strengthen him to overcome all those challenges. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless us all, help us to live lives pleasing to you and be filled with your Holy Spirit and your guidance, and that you will bring us back to Bible study next week and return us to church on Sundays. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm just going to pass these out real quick. I took a page.
I haven't heard it, but I think so.
And got everybody.